Let's ask for the Lord's help as we hear his word together. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, you are continually kind and patient with us. We confess that even at our best, we are unprofitable servants. But Lord, your word is true. And it is more precious than silver. Even silver refined 7 times over. Lord, we come seeking your truth tonight. Oh Lord, teach us your truth. Teach us your ways. Let them deeply impact our hearts and change how we walk in our day-to-day lives. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, please turn with me to Philippians, as tonight we're going to continue our study through this letter of Paul. And tonight our passage comes from Philippians chapter 3, beginning to read from verse 17. Philippians chapter 3, from verse 17. Brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk, as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. One of the better recent Hollywood movies is, and one that I would recommend if you can turn a blind eye to one or two moments of bad language, is a movie called Calvary, starring Brendan Gleeson. And in the movie, he is a truly good, godly Christian man who serves as a priest in Ireland. But in the course of the film, he's terrorized by an unknown assailant. At one point, he even finds his dog is murdered and left by his front door. And at the end, he is taken captive by this man who turns out to be one of his parishioners who had suffered abuse from a different Catholic priest. And as he holds a gun to him, he says, "Did you weep when your dog died?" And he says, "Yes, yes," with tears and real grief. And then the man asks him, "But did you weep when you heard about the victims of abuse?" And in the movie, there's a horrible silence when you realize he never did. And it's quite a profound movie in many different ways, but it's a challenge to us about our compassion. And do we weep for the right things? Paul tells us in our scripture that he wept for the lost. We've seen throughout Philippians that Paul has opened up his heart to this church that was so dear to him, that it was a church so close to him. They were such a faithful church. He knew he could share his innermost self with them. And again, you see here into the heart of Paul, the greatness of his heart and his compassion. He wept for the lost. You see the same thing in the first few verses of Romans 9, when he speaks about the people of Israel and how they seem to be turning away from the gospel. And there he says that he has unceasing anguish in his heart. Let those words sink in about the depth of feeling he's describing. He says he has unceasing anguish in his heart. But this is not just something unique to Paul. You see this same depth of compassion in many of God's servants. Think of the prophet Jeremiah as he warns about the coming destruction when Babylon would destroy and raise Jerusalem to the ground. And he's known as the weeping prophet. He says, "My eyes run with tears," that he wept day and night for the daughters of his people. Think of Samuel, how when God passed down sentence that Saul was to be rejected as king, that Saul was a reprobate. The scripture says he was greatly disturbed and he grieved all night. Think of the message. Think of ultimately the Lord Jesus himself. How as he's heading towards Jerusalem and he's going there to die, he does not think of himself, but he thinks of the lost. And it says that as he was on the hills overlooking Jerusalem, he wept. And he said, "Oh Jerusalem, I would have gathered you to myself, but you would not." And in all this, the servants of the Lord, and of course supremely in Christ, were seeing the very character of the Lord himself. That this is how the Lord has compassion for those who are lost. Does he not say through Ezekiel that he has no pleasure, no satisfaction, no degree of happiness or warmth or celebration in the death of the wicked? But no, rather that they should turn and live. He sends Jonah to Nineveh, which was the worst of the worst. Which, if you go to the British Museum and you see some of the carvings there, what the people of Nineveh did, how they would drag prisoners away with fish hooks in their mouth. But he says to Jonah, "Should I not have compassion on this great city in their lostness?" When he looks on apostate Israel, when they've turned away in the days of Hosea, he says through Hosea, "My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender for these lost souls." When Christ meets the lost in the Gospels, when they were brought to him, the multitudes, it says he looked on them and he was moved by compassion. Something we've seen that phrase in Philippians, in Paul. It means that in his gut, there was that deep churning, a groaning in his heart of compassion for them in their lostness. Do you weep for the lost? Do you have compassion for the perishing? Now, the wider context of this passage is that Paul is warning us to choose our role models carefully. We do all imitate somebody. We're all affected by the people we're around. We become like the people we're around. And Paul says here that to get through the Christian life, to press on, that we should imitate Paul and others who are like him in their life and their doctrine, in particular in their self-denial and in how they pursue one thing, that they pursue the knowledge of Christ. But then he gives us a warning not to follow the example of worldly people. Your fellowship, who you fellowship with matters, who you share life with matters. Now it's possible here, as he describes these people in verses 18 and 19, it seems very likely he's actually speaking about people who are professing Christians. When he uses the phrase, "who walk," and he says, "don't follow their example," the only way that would really be a danger and temptation is as if these are people who would also claim to be Christians. And we know, don't we, from the rest of the New Testament, that this was a problem, even in New Testament times. there were those who thought that the gospel gave license to live however you want. Even in some extreme places, to give yourself to all kinds of even the most perverted behaviors. But it's okay, because we're the Lord's. And so there's a warning here not to follow those, particularly, who would say they are Christians, but who don't live like it, but who live in a worldly way. But one of my main points to you is that even as he's looking at this and making this pastoral point, he cannot stop his great heart of compassion coming in from breaking in, because he says, look, I've told you before, as I tell you now, even weeping. And the Greek is perhaps a bit ambiguous. You know, it could mean he's saying this as I'm writing this letter, I'm weeping. It could mean each time when I warned you before, you know, I did it weeping. As he says to the Ephesian elders on leaving them, he says, you know, that for 3 years I didn't stop day and night exhorting you with tears. So you see Paul's deep, deep compassion. And I want to put it to you that this is something that is seriously missing in the Christian church today. This heartfelt passion for the lost. We might be orthodox and we might say all the right things about wanting to evangelize, but have we yet got to have a heart like Paul of such compassion? You probably know that one of the major blogs for the Reformed Church in the world is Reformation 21. It's the blog of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, one of the most widely read blogs in the Reformed Church. It's recently run just a few short articles on the doctrine of reprobation. Reprobation, in the fullest sense, is about the fate of the lost, the unsaved. And at the end of one of these blogs, a wonderful brother, a godly man, I can't hold a candle to him, but as he was talking about the development of this doctrine, he says, I confess I find it intellectually satisfying and historically compelling. And to be honest, I felt my blood run cold. How could you ever speak like that about this doctrine of reprobation and of the lost? How can we ever say, I'm intellectually satisfied that so many perish? Now that's just but one example. But I honestly believe there's something desperately wrong in us that we don't have this heartfelt compassion that you see in Christ and you see in Paul. So look at what Paul tells us about the lost in the hope it's going to awaken a compassion in us like this. He says, first of all, we should weep because they are enemies of the cross of Christ. Now is that not the most appalling thing of all? Enemies of the cross of Christ. When he says cross of Christ, I think really there, he's using that as just a shorthand way of describing the whole way of salvation that is in Christ, that centers on the cross, and that shows itself in Christian living in self-denial, which we've seen in recent weeks is one of the big applications of the letter. He's saying that they are opposed to the whole way, the whole heart of the gospel. I mean, think about what that's saying. That God, in his love, gave his only begotten, his eternal son, to die on a cross, to bear the wrath of God and punishment in our place, so that we might be saved. Now what a terrifying thing to be an enemy of such a glorious truth. And that then transforms our lives, and it sets us free, and it wins for us an inheritance. The grace of the Holy Spirit living in us. The glories of the new creation to come. Eternal life. To be an enemy of this. Of such a God. And that then this should produce self-denial in us. Christ says, pick up your cross and come follow me. That our lives must be given over wholly to his service. What a tragedy. He's saying weep because the lost are utterly blind to the real meaning of life. To what life's really all about. About knowing God. They're utterly blind to the real center of history that gives all of life meaning. Gives any hope in the world. They're utterly blind to the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That the cross, which is the ultimate demonstration and manifestation of the wisdom of God, the saving power of God, how they dishonor God in their rejecting of this. That's why we should weep. We should weep because of what a sin against God. That he holds out his hand all day and they reject it. What a dishonor to him. How lost are the lost to reject the greatest of gifts, God's own son. Or to put it this way, you should weep because a remedy is offered for sin and to save the lost, and they refuse it. That in a very real sense, there is no need for anyone to perish. Why will you die? The lost are destroying themselves. John Bunyan, the writer of Pilgrim's Progress, he put it perhaps most graphically of all. He said, "The only way to hell is to wade there through Christ's blood." And what he meant by that is the only way is by spurning this glorious salvation. So weep because they're enemies of the cross of Christ. You know, there are two very simple, what you could call gospel axioms to understand how we should think about these things. That on the one hand, salvation is all of grace. It's all of God from beginning to end, from eternity to eternity, his gracious saving work. But on the other hand, if we're lost, it's all down to us. All down to our tragic self-destruction in sin that we ruin ourselves. And you see that it's because Paul has felt the seriousness of this, because he knows that the truth of this, that he has this compassion. Weep because they're enemies of the cross of Christ. Secondly, we should weep because he says their end is destruction. Now this is a fearsome thought. That there will be in hell no way out, no relief, no end. And we have no idea how truly terrible that will be. The word he uses for end, their end is destruction, is that important Greek word telos, teleos, which has the sense of fulfillment or completion. And so it's as if he's saying how they are living now in their lostness in the world will come to a completion on judgment day in hell. That as a person is now, so they will be in eternity. And perhaps it implies in a terrible sense that there will be a fulfilling of the sin by how they live. That the hatred, the bitterness, the darkness, the emptiness that's in people now will come up and come to a full measure in them, will be manifested in them in a full degree in hell. And their end is destruction. That word doesn't mean that they cease to be. It means more the sense of degraded, devalued, torn down. And so this is the horror of the judgment that's waiting for the lost. That they will spend eternity in a degraded state, hating, horrible, forever destroyed and decaying. Now, it is hard to do, but we have to face these terrible warnings about hell. Now, sometimes there are pictures and there are metaphors in Scripture, but sure, that only means the reality is worse. That it will be eternal, never ending. In Revelation chapter 20, hell is pictured as a lake of fire. And it says that those thrown into it will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And what we desperately need to have compassion is for the truth of that to sink into us. They will be tormented day and night, forever and ever. In Revelation 19 verse 3, continuing this picture of fire, it's as if they're going to be burning forever. There it says that the smoke from their burning will go up forever and ever. In Matthew chapter 24, in the parable of the sheep and the goats, the Lord Jesus says that just as there is eternal life, he uses the same word to say there will be eternal punishment. Never ending. It is part of the fabric of the age to come. And in this picture of fire, can you picture it? Of always burning, but never consumed. That this fire, it seems, from what the Lord says in Matthew 24, was created for the devil and his angels. So what a tragedy that human beings should be cast into it. No way out, no relief, no end, and we've no idea how terrible it will be. The Lord Jesus compared it to Gehenna, which was a rubbish dump outside the walls of Jerusalem. And it was synonymous with being a burning, stinking, rotting refuse where the condemned bodies of the worst would be thrown to be torn apart by wild dogs. He said, it's the place where the worm does not die. As if the rotting bodies will always be fed upon. These are truly horrible pictures that we have to try to come to terms with as the Lord speaks about hell. He says, if somebody's sin leads them into hell, he says about Judas, it would have been better for him never to have been born. Can we begin to fathom that? About Judas, who is in hell, it would have been better for him never to have been born. About others, he says, look, rather than commit a sin that would get you thrown into hell, he says in Luke in 16, he says, it would have been better for you to have had a huge stone tied around your neck and you'd be thrown into the ocean than you commit a sin that leads to hell. As you know, in the Sermon on the Mount, he says it would be better to cut off your hand or pluck out your eye than to go into hell. And then you have the story of Lazarus, where the Lord Jesus again pictures graphically the suffering of this wicked man in hell. And again, that there is no relief. He longs for a drop of water as he's pictured being in the fire. But even that is to be denied. In other places, it's pictured like being trapped in a furnace. No way out. No relief. No end. And no idea how terrible it's going to be. There is the Old Testament example of Sodom and Gomorrah. Jude tells us that is a picture of the coming destruction. That in an instant, there was the complete laying out destruction of that entire city. The scripture says it will be like being cast into outer darkness. Does that signify blindness, ignorance, being alone, being frightened? In other places, it's called a bottomless pit. A picture that the people will always be falling, always getting worse. The Lord Jesus says that in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, extreme grief and pain. And in all these pictures, there's no reason to think it means that God is absent. A far better picture is it means that God is present in hell, in terrifying wrath. As we considered this morning, we're protected from the burning fire of his holiness. There will be no protection in hell. And this will come at the day of judgment, when the righteous will enter to eternal life and the lost will perish. Have we forgotten the doctrine of hell? This most awful of things. Today, there is a widespread attack on the Christian doctrine of hell in the church. There is a pressure from some to believe in universalism. The idea that ultimately everybody will be saved. Whether that's just because God is merciful or because hell is like a purgatory. Now where is that in scripture? It simply is not there. Some would argue for inclusivism. Now surely there is in a small sense a right kind of inclusivism. We surely do believe the children before a certain age are surely summoned into the presence of God should they die. As it says in our confession, others too, not capable, perhaps through mental illness of hearing, receiving the gospel, that there is indeed an atoning work for them in Christ. But inclusivism today has been expanded beyond all biblical grounds to say, well, surely if somebody's just living sincerely, as best they can, according to whatever religion they have, then surely that God will be merciful to them. Again, that cannot be found in scripture. There is no other name under heaven by which we can be saved but Jesus Christ. There is the doctrine of annihilationism, which is increasingly popular in evangelicals. The idea that hell is not forever, but it is to cease to exist. That there will be a brief moment of punishment and pain, and then the wicked will simply cease to be. And then I think what we all struggle with is a kind of emotionalism or sentimentalism. We've got to recognize the time we live in makes us a bit wishy-washy, perhaps, compared to previous ages of the church. And we just struggle to handle these difficult topics. We struggle to face the reality of the awfulness of it. Is it because we simply neglect the doctrine? We feel a sense of embarrassment about it. Because we know how unpopular it is. How the world finds it so offensive, and so we are quiet about it. Perhaps we feel that because we've heard the doctrine preached badly. Or maybe it's been abused. You know, you read sermons from the past, and at times they do seem to have gone too far in speculating in terms of what hell might be like, or boiling it down to simple phrases like turn or burn. Well, that too could give us a fear of approaching this doctrine. The atheist might say, well, look, it's really just an ancient superstition used to control people. But to all of this, we must, as Paul says, stand firm according to Scripture. Today, there's an emphasis that some Christians would like to say, God doesn't send anyone to hell, and he doesn't keep anyone in hell. Everyone goes there through their own choice, and that hell is locked from their side. Again, it's just not biblical. God sends people to hell as punishment, and he does not let them out. And then occasionally you meet these a soul filled with bravado who says, I don't fear hell. You know, like in Milton's Paradise, where the devil says, better to rule in hell than serve in heaven. Well, it's surely just idiotic hyperbole and pride to say such a thing. But the truth of the gospel is Christ came to save us from hell. Again, today, there's a great emphasis on the gospel for now, how it should change the world now and change our lives now and transform society. That's all good and true, but not at the expense that at the heart of the gospel, the truth is he came to save us from hell. If there's no hell, why the cross? Why would Christ have to endure such agony if there's nothing to save us from? Why such urgency in the New Testament to go out to the nations and evangelize? Why does Paul speak about the fear of the Lord, the fear of judgment? If there's no hell, the whole of the Christian faith and doctrine just collapses and nothing makes sense. If there's no hell, there's no Bible. Or some might say that hell is unjust. How is it that just temporary sins in a short human life are punished eternally? Well, the answer is it's not unjust. It's because all sin is against the infinitely holy, worthy God. Crimes are measured by the one who is the victim. And so hell shows us the magnitude of our sin, that it's against such an awesome, glorious God. And so it is a terrible thing that here are precious, immortal souls capable of greatness and utterly lost. Paul says their end is destruction. Do we need to be reminded of the doctrine of hell so that we have compassion for the lost? And then finally, he says we should weep because their way of life now is so small and selfish. He says, their God is their belly. Now by belly there, he means appetites. It's sometimes translated that way elsewhere in Scripture. It means it's talking about those inner selfish desires for self-promotion and the pleasuring of self, whether it be through food or other bodily things. He says, they're just living for selfish indulgence, for the here and the now. He says, they glory in their shame. Now, that means he's saying they take the things that are truly evil and shameful, and they're celebrating them as if they're a good thing. We know all about that, don't we, in our time. Almost certainly that is an allusion to sexual sin. And he says their minds are set on earthly things. Their minds are so limited. They're just seeing temporal realities. As if they're set, they're imprisoned in this world and cannot think beyond it to eternal truths. He's saying how small their desires are. How small their life now is. Their thoughts are. When you consider the glory of human beings, that we were made in the image of God, made to be his children, made to fellowship with him, made to be filled with his spirit, made to enjoy glory with him in heaven, that our desires should be for the infinite joy of knowing God in Christ, of living in love for others. How small and sad human life is without God and Christ. So brothers and sisters, are we weeping for the wrong things? Or do we feel this kind of compassion for the lost? Does it motivate us to share the gospel? Perhaps we should weep because we don't weep. How hard-hearted are we? Let's pray for a gift of compassion. Let's pray for the power of the gospel to go forward and save many. When Hudson Taylor, and you know that he was a pioneer missionary to China, he wrote down that when he was a young missionary, he would often lie on his bed sleepless, gazing at a map of China on his wall. And that with anguish, he would repeat to himself these words that were burned into him. 1 million a month in China. Passing to a Christless eternity. 1 million a month in China, passing to a Christless eternity. And no doubt his great compassion made him such an effective evangelist. May God help us to weep for the right things. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your great compassion for lost sinners, that you have had such compassion and mercy on us, that in love you gave Christ for us to save and redeem us. But O blessed Lord, please forgive us for our hardness of heart, for our lack of prayer, our selfishness, our weaknesses, that we have not done more to take your gospel to those who are lost. Oh Lord, please change our hearts tonight. Fill us, please, with the compassion of Christ, with your great love. May it, Lord, come across in all our conversations and dealings with those outside Christ. May they just sense, Lord, may they hear from us the burning love of Christ for them, that deep compassion. Lord, fill our lives not just with praise, but with your love. We ask in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.